John chapter 18, verses 1 to 11. John 18, 1 to 11. Kids, boys in particular, love to play at wrestling, play fighting with a big adult. There are some homes in which certain visiting adults are greeted by a child attacking them as a sign of affection. This kind of play wrestling is great fun because although the adult has a great deal more strength than the child, yet they allow the child to be close and affectionate in this kind of play. I remember watching one dad on the beach under a pile of three children and then suddenly gather them all up in his arms and carry them all down to sea to cool them off. And that great strength was hidden in all the play fighting. But in that moment of carrying three wriggling children down to the sea, we saw just how strong the dad really was. In this final and climactic I am saying of Jesus, we find a similar glimpse of the fearful power of this divine word of God. As he enters into the glory of his suffering, he manifests his divine majesty as he speaks his eternal name. We must begin at the very end of chapter 17. As Jesus is concluding a prayer of such depth and wonder that it's often been labelled the very greatest chapter of the whole Bible, John 17. We're very rarely allowed to listen into the prayer times that Jesus enjoyed with his Father. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, we read John 11, 41 to 42, we read, Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. At that time, back in John 11, we're allowed the tiniest glimpse into the inner life of the living God. But here in John 17, a much more sustained view is granted, and it is awesome. It's as if we are allowed to stand for a few moments in the eternal, infinite glory that is the living Lord God of Israel. We look into the very essence of divinity, the relationship between the Father and the Son in the Holy Spirit. Jesus allows us such a deep sight of his divine nature at the very moment when he goes into the darkness and glory of his passion and death. Notice verse 5 of chapter 17, near the beginning of this overwhelming prayer. John 17, verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. The glory that Jesus had with his Father before anything in the universe existed. It takes us into realms of thought that we're not equipped to consider. What kind of majestic glory and eternal life did Jesus enjoy before the heavens and the earth existed? What kind of a person is this who is older than the universe, who could recall a life before the stars and the angels of the heavens began? But look how chapter 17 ends. John 17 from verse 24. Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. His prayer ends with a request that his followers will be able to see and experience that glory of Jesus that he knew before the universe began. He prays that those who trust in him will be lifted out of the spiritual ignorance of this world and brought right into the love and life that cascades onto the eternal Son from the eternal Father. His great prayer concludes. And then, over the page, we find ourselves taken from that mysterious, majestic glory of eternity into the Kidron Valley. John 18, verse 1. As Jesus and his disciples make their way into an olive grove. Crossing the Kidron Valley had a far from glorious symbolism to it. The word Kidron means dark waters. The ancient King David had crossed that same valley when he was on the run for his life when civil war overwhelmed the nation. That valley, Kidron Valley, had been the dumping ground for all the pagan objects of worship that had been purged from Israel in its history. From the glory of infinity, we find the eternal Son walking through a valley of spiritual darkness. If we thought that perhaps this olive grove was going to be a haven for Jesus, verse 2 of John 18 takes away that comfort. Judas knew about this place where Jesus had enjoyed times with his closest disciples. And verse 3, Judas was bringing a mob right to Jesus. It's no ordinary mob. Yes, there were soldiers with torches and weapons, but there were also chief priests from the Holy Temple and Pharisees who were the most zealous for keeping the law of God. The darkness is palpable now. The very ones who were supposed to be the guardians of truth and spiritual insight are the very ones that come to kill the Lord of glory. How far we are now from the glory of eternity before the world began. Or are we? Are we far from it? Look at verse 4. Verse 4 keeps the glorious majesty of chapter 17 in our minds. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" Jesus knew all that was going to happen to him. Well, if he really is all that he said in chapter 17, if he is not only older than the universe, but the creator and sustainer of the universe, the divine word that gives light and life to all, then he really must know what's going to happen to him. The gospel writer John is letting us know, whatever we see in the coming chapters, whatever we see happen to this divine Jesus, we must always remember that he is in control. He is the only real player on the scene. So there in verse 4, Jesus doesn't wait for them to find him out. He goes out to confront the mob. Who is it you want? Verses 5 to 6 are the very heart of our time this evening. So let's look at them closely. John 18, we'll go from verse 4, from verse 4 to 6. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am," Jesus said. And Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. The NIV translation of the Bible is slightly unhelpful in having Jesus say the rather mundane, "I am he." Other translations get it right when they put the literal and simple reply, "I am." In the Greek, Jesus simply says, "I am." This is the last of Jesus' "I am" sayings. And it's the climactic one that underlines and authenticates the others. John shows us that Jesus is doing far more than merely indicating that he's the one they're looking for in verse 6. When Jesus said, "I am," John writes, they drew back and fell to the ground. Something of tremendous power happened when Jesus spoke that answer. throughout this series of sermons, we've recalled the deep significance of these I am sayings. But we must recall once more the original I am saying of Jesus back in Exodus chapter 3. Let's turn it up together. It's on page 59 in our church Bibles. And it's Exodus chapter 3 and from verse 1 on page 59. We'll read the beginning of the chapter first. Exodus 3 verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it didn't burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And then if we go down to verses 13 and 14, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Verse 14 there is the key, isn't it? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. The name of the Lord God who appeared to Moses is simply, I am. Each time Jesus has uttered this name so far in John's gospel, he's tied it to a particular title or function that belongs to him. I am the bread of life, the light of the world, the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, the vine. But now, finally, he is simply I am. The I am that sent Moses stands before this mob in John 18 and speaks his true name, I am. As he speaks it, the crowd retreat and fall to the ground. For Jesus to even speak his name in this way is too powerful for them. It reminds us of the image we began with of the strong dad playing with his children. At any moment, the dad has the strength to overwhelm his children. Here stands the glorious, eternal Word who created all things. The I am who destroyed the superpower of ancient Egypt with their so-called mighty gods. And this crowd in John 18 come to defeat him with a few soldiers and weapons. By merely speaking his name, he can throw them onto the ground. In fact, in verse 7, we see that it is Jesus who has to get the conversation going again. We can almost imagine the silence as the mob cower in the dirt, all the weapons and torches scattered around, utter confusion and terror gripping them as they realize that they were standing in front of the divine Word who gives them each breath that they breathe, the angel of the Lord who upholds the cosmos. They lie prostrate before the great I am, and they cannot move. It's Jesus who, in verse 7, has to draw them back to the business they came to do. Who is it that you want? Notice that at the end of verse 5, Judas is singled out for special mention. Why? It was obvious from verse 3 that Judas was with the crowd. Why go to the trouble of naming Judas in particular as one of those who were stunned by Jesus pronouncing his own divine name? This is because Judas is not alone anymore. It's vital for us to remember John chapter 13, verse 27, when Jesus identified who was going to betray him. John 13, verse 27, we read, as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. Satan entered into Judas. In John 18:5, when we are told about the presence of Judas, and it's underlined for us, we're really being told about the presence of Satan. Satan had taken hold of Judas, and perhaps Satan even imagined, as he approached that olive grove, he even imagined perhaps himself to be in control at that time of darkness. But John lets us know that Satan fell back onto the ground along with the others. Satan couldn't stand for one second in front of Jesus. He wasn't aloof. He wasn't calm. He was on his face like all the rest. Satan is not the opposite number of Jesus. Satan is far too small scale for that. When we read in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8 that when Jesus returns, he will destroy Satan with a mere breath. We know that this will happen because we have seen how Satan is thrown onto the ground when Jesus simply speaks his divine name. They are in a garden, verse 1, and Satan has come to work evil. It's like the very beginning of the human race all over again. As Matthew Henry, the great 18th century Bible scholar, puts it, as he comments on this incident, sin began in the Garden of Eden. There the curse was pronounced. There the Redeemer was promised. And in a garden, that promised seed entered into conflict with the old serpent. I'm sure Satan perhaps thought, well, I triumphed last time, I'll triumph again. Jesus speaks his name only, and he's on his face in the dirt. Well, Jesus releases the crowd from their cowering terror in verse 7 and allows them to continue. Satan and his crowd have seen the true identity of the one before them. They felt his power and eternal glory. Yet, they rush on to take him. Why would they do this? Why continue to oppose him when he showed so clearly who he is? No one in this crowd could pretend that they didn't understand, that they didn't know who they were killing. They go to the work of deicide with their eyes wide open. Each time we see this sort of occurrence in the Bible, and here is the ultimate example of it, but each time we see this sort of occurrence in the Bible, part of us shakes our head and wonders how people could be so stupid. But we must always remember that this is a mirror in which we see ourselves. How do we treat Jesus, the Lord of glory, knowing who he is, as we all do here this evening, wherever we are in the spiritual life? We all have read these words. We've seen them. We know who he is. What is our attitude towards him? How do we futilely oppose him? There are those here this evening who do not yet follow Jesus. But why try to live without him? He stands at the beginning and end of our lives, at the beginning and end of the universe itself. Where can we go to escape him, the great I am? How can we survive when we must finally stand before him? In John 18, verse 8, even when the mob was allowed to continue their dark work, Jesus remains in control. If you are looking for me, then let these men go. Notice that he commands them to leave his followers alone. None of them dare argue with him. They don't say, well, who are you to be giving orders? None of them touch any of his disciples. It's an eerie scene in which the apparent victim is clearly the one in charge. Verse 9, this happened, this command of Jesus, this happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. This verse reminds us that Jesus had told his father that he would protect all of these disciples from harm just in the last chapter, back in chapter 17, verse 12. Notice the phrasing of verse 9. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you'll recognize this formula of words is used to describe how a prophecy from the Old Testament, how the word of God is fulfilled. Here, this formula introduces the words that Jesus spoke only earlier that evening. John is subtly letting us know that the words of Jesus are the words of Scripture, the very words of God. The crowd has been commanded to leave his disciples unharmed, but the disciples have not been so restrained. And Peter decides that Jesus needs some help defending himself. And Peter pulls out his sword. And he cuts the ear off of a man. And this man, and we see it there in verse 10, this man called Malchus was the servant of the high priest. So presumably was not a man to be trifled with. I remember being at a protest, and there were a large amount of police deployed nearby. And as soon as one of the protesters pushed one of the police, the senior policeman shouted, "All right, let's go!" into his radio, and immediately vans full of police appeared everywhere, and they made sure that there could be no further protest. Malchus was accompanied with a crowd of soldiers carrying weapons. When Peter started wielding his sword, I'm sure that the normal response of such soldiers would have been some serious violence. But they had already been commanded by Jesus not to harm the disciples. And this is a miracle all on its own, isn't it? They did not react. Jesus once again takes command of the situation. We've seen that Jesus requires no earthly weapons to defend him. If even speaking his name has such power. John 18:11. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" The cup spoken of in the ancient scriptures. The cup. The cup full of the wrath of God against evil, injustice, and sin. The cup of divine anger against our evil must be drunk. But who can drink it? Part of Peter, as with us all, could not bear to face the passion of Jesus. He could not bear to face what was about to happen. We're all humbled and challenged by such an event, a human sacrifice willingly made to bring about forgiveness and give us eternal life. But Peter's outrage and fear could not be allowed to interfere with a plan that was made before the world was created. The will of the Father was not only to create the world, but also to redeem it from human sin. Jesus became one of us in the middle of history to be the sacrifice that restores peace between the living God and humanity. Jesus gave himself in weakness and shame in order to bring about future paradise on earth. These are deep truths. When he spoke his own divine name, we glimpse something of the utter mystery of Jesus the Messiah. And yet all that majestic glory is contained and channeled in a direction that Peter knew must happen, but he could not face. Jesus gave himself up to human evil and Satan's schemes, and in that darkness, the everlasting glory of the future came to be. Jesus is the great I Am, the Lord God of Israel, who showed his great glory most of all in giving himself up willingly to be a human sacrifice that satisfies the divine anger and brings forgiveness and acceptance and everlasting immortality and life for us for eternity. In these past weeks, we've studied these I Am sayings of Jesus. John, in chapter 20 and verse 31, says that these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. By believing you may have life in his name. That offer still stands tonight. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the power, all the glory, all the majesty, and all the honor, now and forever. Amen.